title of today's message is Worship Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we can worship Him in the United States of America. And so it seemed a fitting topic for such a day as this. We noted last time that in verse 25 of Romans chapter 16, we have a benediction. A benediction is the giving of praise and thanksgiving to God for who He is and for what He has done. So we've gone through 16 chapters of doctrine and practice. Now it's time to conclude. It concludes by giving praise and thanksgiving to God for who He is and what He has done. The features of God highlighted here is His power. It's that particular feature of God. It says, now to Him that is of power. We noted last time that the Greek word there is dunamis, which means is of ability, has the might, has the strength. The same God that gave Samson strength to shove down a building, that same God has placed strength in the heart of every believer here, not to push down buildings, but to accomplish the task which God has for us to do. The giving of praise and thanksgiving to God for His power to establish you according to my gospel. Second word we focused on last time was establish. The Greek word is sterizo. It means to set fast, to lock, to be fixed, to be planted like a great oak tree and will not be moved. Do you know what this is like? Has God, who has all power, sent that power to you so that you stood firmly like a planted oak, like a great mountain? Now to Him that is of power to establish you. You here as believers. I'm going to ask that we turn away from Romans for a minute and go to the book of John in chapter 3. We're all called to be established in different ways. We all are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So we are to stand fast in His doctrines. We are to stand fast in His standards of holy living. We are to stand fast in the keeping of our word and our vows and our commitments. We are to stand fast in giving to good works, speaking truth, evangelizing, loving, no matter what happens. We are to stand fast. We being believers, and I ask you to turn to John chapter 3, would like to just have us review what this means to be a believer. Verse 14 of John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You all recall the setting? There was a plague of fiery serpents in the midst of God's chosen people out there in the desert, in the wilderness. And these serpents were biting people, and people were dying by the hundreds, by the thousands. Moses called upon God, what should we do? And God gives an unusual directive. He says, take brass and fashion a serpent on a pole, and then hold the pole up, this brazen serpent. And all those who look to the serpent, look to this, what is on a pole raised up, will be healed. Well, it's a strange directive, but they did it. And those who were bit by snakes and then would look to that brazen serpent were healed. Serpent represents, of course, sin and Satan. Brazen brass represents judgment. It represents judgment on the devil and on sin. And looking to, doing nothing but looking, is a matter of faith. And we read here in this verse that as that serpent was raised up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it is for us. We have been bit, as it were, by the devil. The poison of sin is in us, and we are dying. But if we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, raised up, and in faith believe the judgment of our sin fell upon Him, then we are healed. This brings in the topic of belief. So whoever believes in Him, the Bible says, should not perish, but have ever eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now listen, he that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe? You understand that whether or not we believe determines our eternal fate. Not believe whatever we want to, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for our sins. Now as we go back to Romans chapter 16, we understand the you. Now to Him that is God, that is of power, dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite, to establish you, to set you fast like an oak tree, you being those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again, according to my gospel, preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which is kept secret since the world began. Feature of God being highlighted here is His power to do this in believers, which is to make them strong enough to stand. And now three supporting truths are given. It says, according to Paul's gospel, according to the preaching of Jesus Christ, and according to the revelation of the mystery. We're going to take this opportunity to review Paul's gospel as laid out in its fullest in the book of Romans. Here's a good opportunity, I'm saying, to summarize the message of all the book of Romans, starting with Romans 1 on through Romans 16. I think we can do it in this amount of time. I hope you'll find it to be a blessing. We'll start with Romans chapter 1. We read there in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then he goes on to explain in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He goes on to say that within a human being and without a human being is testimony to who God is, even His eternal power and Godhead. So that man is without excuse. He knows that there is a God with whom we have to do. But he suppresses this knowledge. And as he resists God, God gives them over to their sin. And then they continue in worse sin. And God gives them over more sin. And they continue in more sin. And then finally God gives them up, the Bible says, to do those things which are unseemly and unmentionable and horrifyingly reprobate. Until you get to the end of that first chapter and says, not only still do they enjoy doing these wicked, abominable sins, but they have pleasure in others who do them, encourage others. Now that's the description of how man has gone from where God has designed him to be, degrading more and more into reprobate sin. Chapter 2 begins this way. It widens the condemnation. Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. You go, whoa, back off. Yes, there are some people who have given themselves over to this prurient, disgusting sin, but not we. And he says, no, you who judge others, you find you do the same thing. Chapter 2 widens the condemnation, not just to certain wicked people, but to all humanity. We get to chapter 3, the topic there is, and there's no hiding behind the law either. See, in chapter 1, you have people without law. Chapter 2, Paul says, but you with the law, with the commandments, you who congratulate yourselves as being better than those, you're sinners too. Now you get to chapter 3, he answers the question of the Jews who would say, but we're keepers of the law. Isn't there merit in that? Oh yeah, there's merit in the law. But the purpose of the law is not what you thought it was. You thought that the keeping of the law would merit eternal life. But I say to you, the purpose of the law, verses 19 and 20, was never to justify, but that every mouth be stopped, and all the world be found guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. All this was to bring condemnation, so you could see we're all sinners before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. For as we go on to verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, when we get to chapter 4 of Romans, there is this argument, but surely the best among us keep the law well enough that God is satisfied. Surely the best among us, we could put it in today's vernacular, good husbands, good wives, good parents, good citizens, good employers, good employees, good churchgoers, gone through all the various church requirements. Certainly these people have done all these right things. Surely they are good people who will go to heaven based on the work of the law. At least they. And they give Abraham as the example. Paul says, no, even the best. None can satisfy God's law. Look at verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saying the same way as anybody else is saying, by believing in Christ. By believing in that we are all sinners and that one has died in our place. So, chapter 1, wickedness of the human race. Chapter 2, broadens it to everybody. Chapter 3, but doesn't the law save us? No, it doesn't. It's supposed to convince us of sin. Chapter 4, even the best? No, even the very best. Even your hero Abraham, he believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Chapter 5, the explanation of sin corrupting all is given. You read in verse 12 that by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death is spread to all humanity. He's explaining how Adam opened the door for sin to corrupt all people. But then comes the good news. He says, now all people corrupted by sin, but as by one man sin came, by one man relief from sin comes. And that the last Adam, the perfect Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, took all of our sin upon Him. And so by that means, we can have redemption. By Adam, all are sinners. Through Christ, all can be saved from their sin. And so you read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Which leads us to verse 1 of chapter 5, which says, therefore we can have peace with God. So five chapters into the letter of Romans, we have a means of having satisfied God's standard through the merits of another, Jesus Christ. So when we get to chapter 6, the topic is the blessings of union with Christ. Those who have seen themselves as sinners, have received Christ as Savior, been born again, now can be united with Christ. Chapter 6. No, you're not. As so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also can walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, joined together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. The blessings of union with Christ. Then he goes on in chapter 7 and explains, but now, I'm not saying everything's been taken care of and life is perfect, because we're still, though we're saved by faith in Christ, though we're united with Christ and we have power and we're being transformed, we're not all the way transformed yet. So when we get to chapter 7, he explains, the things that I desire to do, I don't do those things. The things I don't want to do, those I do. He concludes the chapter by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So chapter 6, united with Christ, much hope. Chapter 7, however, still struggling with being a human being. But then comes glorious chapter 8. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. This is the chapter where he describes the love bond that we can have with the Lord through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We now have a new relationship where God is engaged in our lives as described in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We see in verse 32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? It concludes by this encouragement that nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Chapter 1 describes the wickedness of humanity and resistance against God. Chapter 2 broadens it to include the whole human race, even those who have the law. Chapter 3 explains the real purpose of the law. Chapter 4 explains nobody pleases God by satisfying the law. All have to come by faith. Chapter 5 explains why. Because of the sin of Adam, original sin passing through the human race. Chapter 6 explains there is one out, though. That's by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 7 says, however, we're a work in process. Chapter 8, however, nothing can keep us from the love of God. That takes us to chapters 9 through 11, which deals with the question of Israel. What about the nation of Israel? Paul says, my prayer to God for them, the burden of my heart is that they be saved. But here's the way God has set this up. For right now, God has presented the Jewish nation the Messiah. They rejected him. So God, as a nation, individuals received him. But as a nation, they rejected him. So God took the nation of Israel and set it aside. And he brought the Gentile world to center stage. And it's the age of the church. Christ will build his church. And then in the fullness of time, he will take the church away up into glory. Then he'll bring Israel back to center stage. That's what he explains the plan of God for Israel. Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11. But you do find a key verse in Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But when Israel comes back to God, as it will occur in the last days, it's still going to be a matter of restoration to God by faith. Everybody, in every dispensation, is the same way. If you're going to make peace with God, it's through having faith in Jesus Christ. And so you read there in verse 6 of chapter 11 concerning Israel. It says, look, if it's by grace, then it's not by works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's by works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, works are no longer works. So you're either going to try to save yourself through your own labors, your works, or by grace. And that's true of any dispensation with any people, including Israel. Or you'd look at the finished work of Christ and receive Him and believe on Him. Now that takes us through the first 11 chapters of Romans. We see there's a crisp, coherent laying out of the doctrine of a means of salvation. From chapter 12 on to the end, the question is, so now how should we live? So in Romans chapter 12, we have an urging to carry this out in practice. All who have believed on Christ, all who have understood, there's no way in their own merits, in their own efforts, they can satisfy the holiness of God. And so they understand that the Lord has laid all of our sins on a substitute and judged all of our sins on Him. And if we would look to that, then the judgment no longer falls on us, but on Christ. We believe He died in our place. And He became sin for us, and He gave His righteousness to us. We can be restored to God. And if you have been restored to God, how should you then live? That's what the rest of the book's about. Chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that includes no hypocrisy. What is true love, unhypocritical love? It's found there in verse 9. Let your love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. That's going to carry out, chapter 13, in your relationship to earthly government. Chapter 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. If you want to know how to work in this world, you look at the authority of God working through the government of God. Chapter 13. Chapter 14, you learn how to have relationships with the people of God. There's going to be people of different levels of maturity and different shortcomings and different gifts. So the way to interface with them is to be alert to the weaker brother and willingly take limitations upon your liberties for the sake of harmony in the group. That's what's explained in chapter 14. Then we get to the verse, chapter 15. We have that remarkable verse, chapter 15, verse 4, where we have explained to us, now, everything that's happened in the past is for our instruction today. I'm not giving you new information, he says, maybe more clarification in a letter to the Romans, but all the books of the Bible have pointed to Christ. All of them have. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, all 39 of the Old Testament books, all 27 of the New, they all speak of Christ. They all speak the same gospel. They're all in harmony. None of this is new news, but rather it is a clarification. All things are written for your instruction for life today. That's chapter 15. And then finally we get to chapter 16, which is where Paul closes out an overflow of love. We love you, he loves you, she loves you, we love you, we're all bound together in love. And then we have the benediction there in the end. And in the benediction, there's a feature of God that's highlighted. Never forget the power of God. You don't have to live this Christian life in your own strength. Remember the power of God. God is able to establish you, plant you like a mighty oak tree to accomplish whatever He has for you to do. The same power who placed power, same God who placed power into the muscles of Samson is the same God who can put sufficient strength for you to accomplish all that God would have you to do. So, the benediction says, to Him that is a power to establish you. According to my gospel, we just looked at that, the gospel in the book of Romans. And I'd like to conclude today by looking at that last portion, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 5. The benediction is given in accordance with several things. The gospel, as we just looked at it. Now the preaching of Jesus Christ and the mystery. I would just like, in a brief fashion, like to conclude by looking at the merit of Jesus Christ and why we should worship Him and preach Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, well, let's see what's come up to this point. Here's the curious thing for Christians. We know that Christ has already paid the price for our redemption. See, God owns the world. Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. So all is possessed by God. He gave dominion of this world to Adam, but Satan confused and deceived Adam and his wife, and they surrendered the dominion. So now the world lies in the hands of the devil. Jesus came to restore what Adam lost. And He did restore. And yet here we are still in a corrupt world. Now we understand those who are delivered out of this world by faith in Christ, they are the first fruits. But when does the world get restored? That's what the book of Revelation is about. And we have explained the process. It's in this book. It's a scroll. When it rolls out, it's going to explain step by step what's going to happen. You got the white horse, which the rider on the white horse, which appears to represent the Antichrist, the false, the deception of bringing world peace, but it's not a true peace. And then comes a red horse, which represents war and rumors of war and blood and slaughter. Over a quarter of the planet, of the population dies through that, through famine, through pestilence, through the sword. Then comes the black horse, which represents death. Huge numbers of death. And then the pale horse. You find the pestilence, famine, sword, over 1 billion people dying, all part of the process. Who is worthy of explaining this to us? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to break the seal? The question is, in this section of Revelation, who is worthy unto all of this? And firstly, look, and there's no answer. There's no man worthy to open the book. And you see John in Revelation 5 verse 4 weep. He weeps bitterly because he wants to know, he wants to see one who is worthy. The crying out is, who is worthy? And then there is a rejoicing. He's told in verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And then, friends, you have this marvelous thing unfolding in verses 8, verse 11, and verse 13. There's a growing awareness and a growing jubilation over the one who is worthy. First, in verse 8, you have the response of the 24 elders and the 4 cherubim. 12 of those elders, probably patriarchs. Other 12 elders, probably the 12 apostles. That'd be 24, plus 4 cherubim, 4 beasts. So you have 28 total who recognize and honor and rejoice in and worship Christ. That's stage 1. Then you get to stage 2 in verse 11, and you have the multitude of angels joining in the celebration. So you have now the 28 plus what? Thousands of thousands, that would be millions. And then 10,000 times 10,000, that would be hundreds of millions. Now I understand that's a way of expressing innumerable multitudes. But let's just take this now. This is what is happening when I'm going to bed last night. I'm thinking through, how can we illustrate that in a tangible way? I thought, how big is the state of South Dakota? And I think it's a little over 77,000 square miles big. How many acres in a square mile? Well, that'd be 640, right? So you take 77,000 times 640 and you find the total number of acres in our state, which would be somewhere over 50 million if my math is correct. This is what goes through men's minds, folks, when they're lying in bed. But there's somewhere over 50 million acres, I believe, in the state of South Dakota. Now, I was trying to picture angels filling this land. Since there are hundreds and hundreds of millions of angels, then the entire state is filled with angels. I'm just trying to picture a multitude of hundreds of millions of angels joining with these 24 elders and the four beasts. But that's not the end. See, they join the chorus too, and they say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." But that's not the end. You start with 28, then you get to 28 plus hundreds of millions, but then you get to verse 13. Now it's all creation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." But now we're into trillions. We're into untold, innumerable multitudes of trillions, all God's creation, all swelling in this jubilation of praise for Christ. It's a glorious thing. And it's a mysterious thing. The revelation of the mystery is the third facet of the support for this benediction. There is Paul's gospel, there is preaching of Jesus Christ, and there is the mystery. Now, we discussed mystery last time, so I'm just going to give a short summary comment, and then we close. In Revelation chapter 5, did you notice 1 John weeps because nobody is worthy under this task? And by the way, the worthiness is accomplished this way. The earth was God's. It was given to, dominion was given to man. Man lost it. But God, by right of creation, ownership, can reclaim it. So the one who is worthy must be the Son of God. But in order to redeem mankind, in order to be a kinsman redeemer, it must be a man among men, a man dying for men. So he must be the Son of God, and he must be the Son of Man. That's the only one worthy to redeem humanity. So, does John turn and look and see the Son of God or the Son of Man? No. He's told, "Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Does he behold a lion? He does not. What does he see? He sees a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Behold the lion, he sees a lamb. Now the lion represents the most powerful, kingly, brutal ruler, all authority, all power, capability. The lamb represents just the opposite, meek and mild. And yet, that's the whole point. I'll give you another one before I make the point. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he says, the Root of David. But you see, yes, he is the Root of David. He precedes David. He's the father of David. But he's also the branch of David. You see, this is the mystical enigma and wonder of all the ages, a Christ who is beyond our capability to understand. He must embrace what I call a polarity. On one side, he is the lion. On the other side, he is the lamb. On one side, he is the root. On the other side, on the other end, he is the branch. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the one who rides in meek and mild on a donkey. He's the one who comes in the white horse and slaughtering the multitudes. He's all of it. You embrace both sides of who Christ is. He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Behold, a child is given to us. A son is born. See, as Son of God, He's given. As a Son of Man, He is born. The great mystery, the great wonder, who is Jesus Christ. We cannot worship Christ if He were just like LeBron James or some movie star or some other human being who has some special talent. But He is above and beyond and intriguing and captivating, and that for eternity. And the higher the Lord is lifted up in our estimation, as He was first by the 24 elders and the four beasts, and then by hundreds of millions of angels, and now by billions, yea, trillions of all creatures ever been made, so there should be a welling up and a rejoicing and a worshiping of Jesus Christ among us. May we pray. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit impress more and more deeply upon us what no human mind can comprehend on its own. None of us has strength in ourselves to comprehend this through human effort. But the light of the glorious gospel of Christ can shine unto any mind, even if the God of this world blinds the mind of those who believe not. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And Lord, if there are those here today who have not yet bowed the knee to Christ, not yet confessed that He is Lord, may this be the day where he or she comprehends these simple truths. The God is high and holy and beyond us and perfect in every way. The man has sinned. God is light and we are darkness. And light cannot fellowship with darkness. And this death that is between us, if it is not ended, it will continue through eternity. And these corrupted, all of us corrupted sinners would spend eternity passed away from the presence of God. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All would receive the gift of forgiveness and a new life can be brought into the very family of God. That this does not happen through any work of the law, not by baptism, not by confirmation, not by good works, but only by faith. As a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man lifted up, and all who look to Him can be saved. Lord, is there somebody here today who would call upon the name of the Lord, who is not confident of their eternal state, condition, fate of their soul? This soul, we pray, even now they would call upon the Lord and say, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins, and I receive Him as my Lord and Savior. And Lord, lead us all into acceptable worship with Thee, of Thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.